One of my earliest management, before I was a pastor, I spent a lot of time as a business manager. And one of my earliest management experiences, I think it was the earliest one, when I first started in management, was in fast food management. And one of the things you do in fast food management is you train a lot of kids that really, a lot of times that's their first job, and you train them how to do jobs that they've never even thought about before. And so, for instance, if you're training somebody to cook a hamburger, that seems like a simple thing, but, you know, if you're working in fast food, you go in, there's a menu with a whole lot of different things, and you have to make each hamburger just a certain way, because if you get something that doesn't have on it what it's supposed to have on it, a lot of times you are not shy at all about going and telling them, you know, that's not supposed to have that on it. So they have to know how to make it. So, but it's intimidating a lot of times, because all of a sudden you're in this thing, there's sounds going off and all kinds of activity and hustle and bustle. And if this is your first job that you've ever had, it can be a little scary. And so one of the jobs, if you're training someone, is just to get them to relax and encourage them, you can do this, it's okay. And so when you're teaching them how to make a hamburger, you do it very slowly. Okay, you got the buns, you get the buns over here, you need this sauce here, and you need this over here, and you show them step by step how to make it. Okay, now you try it, and okay, that, now you get, and you help them do it just right. You get them to where they're feeling pretty good about it. In fact, sometimes they even get a little cocky. Oh, I got this. And then you show them, okay, now, this is how it usually looks. This is how fast you need to do it. You know, because first you're showing, you know, you do this, you really, every step, and then you take the wrap, and you wrap it up, and you make sure this is tucked in here, you know, and then you say, okay, now you do it like this. They're like, whoa, I can't do that fast, right? But it's important at some point that they have to understand, this is what the standard is. And you still encourage them, and you still help them to get there, but they have to understand, this is the standard. It's not just, we're not just looking for good enough, there's a standard, and you have to meet the standard. Everything has a standard for it, right? Remember the old Hebrew National hot dog commercials? Absolutely. Remember that? Yeah. Where the guy would always say, you know, look up and say, we answer to a higher authority, right? Well, so do we. We answer to a higher authority too. And it's important that we understand just what is our standard. What is the standard that we are being evaluated by? What is the standard that we are supposed to be measuring up to? It's important for us to know, isn't it? Don't you think?
Yes.
Well, and it was important for the Jews back in the time of Jesus to understand too. Wait a minute, what is the standard? So we're going to look at that this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. If you have one of the black Bibles out there, it's on page 802. And if you have one of the burgundy Bibles, it's on page 1483. And we also have it on screen up here. Matthew 5, 17. We're in a series in the book of Matthew, and we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, which has a lot of fun stuff in it. One of the things about the Sermon on the Mount, we need to make sure that we deal with the details adequately enough, but we also don't want to lose the forest for the trees. We don't want to focus so much on the details that we lose the flow. Because that's really important when you're looking at a passage like the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to deal with details in here, but we're also going to keep moving through it. So hopefully I address any questions. If you have any questions afterwards, let me know. And if something just doesn't make sense at all, raise your hand and let me know. Because we don't want to leave anybody just scratching their head saying, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. So, okay, Matthew 5:17. This is Jesus speaking. Don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Now let's stop and talk about this for just a minute. This is a big issue. The time that Jesus was there on earth is an interesting one, because they were under the old covenant. They were old covenant people of God. They were part of the Mosaic covenant. But Jesus was ushering in the new covenant. So this is a time where, in a sense, the old covenant and the new covenant somewhat overlap, because the people continue to be under the old covenant through the lifetime of Jesus. That's why he keeps telling them to go to the temple, and you know, there are a lot of things that he tells them, you know, go talk to the priest. It's still the old covenant system, but Jesus is ushering in what will become the new covenant system. So he didn't come to abolish the law, but he didn't also come to leave it unchanged. He came to fulfill it, to accomplish its purpose in him. The Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, was always intended to last for a limited period of time until Christ came. Galatians talks about this a lot, and we'll study that eventually. Many of you have studied it already. But it was always intended until the child that was promised came, and that was Jesus. And so Jesus, when he comes in, there's a change. But it's not an abolishing of the Old Covenant law. It's a fulfilling of it, a fulfilling of every... The Old Testament law and the prophets were always pointing forward to Jesus. So when Jesus comes, they're fulfilled in Jesus, and so now we are under a new covenant system, not the Old Covenant law. That's why there's a difference. That's why we don't relate to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the same way that the Jews did, the way that people of Israel did. And it's a whole big issue we're not going to get into this morning, but that's why we don't worry about laws about pork and all a lot of these types of things, because that was all these laws were fulfilled in Christ. That's why we don't go to the temple and offer sacrifices. It was fulfilled in Christ. We are not bound. Paul talks about this a lot. We're not bound to the Old Testament law. But it's not abolished, and it's important we understand that distinction. Think of it this way. Remember when we were kids, or if you have kids, right, and you tell them, hold hands when you cross the street. I want you to hold hands and look both ways before you cross the street, right? Why do we do that? Keep them safe. Yeah, absolutely. What was that, too?
Because a 2,000-pound car.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's not a very fair match, is it?
That's right.
We want to keep them safe. Now, what if there are, what if we have brother and sister, 24, they're 3 and 4, four and 3, and we tell them, Then, let's say now they're 27 and 28, and they're, we have to hold hands and look both ways before we cross the street, right? Are they supposed to still continue to, they don't continue to obey those laws that way, right? The same way. In fact, they can get so obsessed with holding hands, and we got to look this way, and we have to look that they can actually be forgetting about what it's all about, right? They can be obsessed about the law and forget about the spirit of the law. And so Jesus came to fulfill the law. It's fulfilled in him. And so actually, if we look back to the old code, we are ignoring the fulfillment of the law. We're ignoring the whole purpose of the law. So he didn't come to abolish it. It's not that it's not there anymore. It's still there. We still read about it. It still tells about how God interacted with the people of Israel and how all of that leads to Christ. But we don't relate to the law in the same way. He goes on, verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. The Old Testament law has not disappeared. It's still in our. It's not like we rip it out of our Bibles. We still study it. It still teaches us about God, but we look at it through the lens of Christ and his perfect law of love. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There are two things that seem to be concerning Jesus at this point. One is they have to understand that he fulfills the law. The law and the prophets all point forward to him. That's the main thing that they're about. They also preserved the nation during their history, but the main thing that they were doing was pointing forward to Christ. If they ignore that, then they're ignoring all of the commandments, because all of the commandments point forward to him. That's what it's all about. Paul talks a lot about this when he writes to the Galatians. They were getting obsessed about obeying the Old Covenant laws, and he's saying by focusing on the Old Covenant laws, you're actually missing the whole point. You're changing the gospel, and where it's not the gospel at all anymore. And so that's a concern. There's a second concern that we're going to see a lot as we go on from here. They think they're obeying the law, but they actually don't even understand what it means to obey the law. And so they need to really truly understand. They consider themselves good, upstanding lawbreakers, law keepers. Yes. Good, upstanding law keepers, not lawbreakers, but they are lawbreakers.
Yes.
So let's see what he has to say. But I warn you, verse 20. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Listen to that again. But I warn you, this is Jesus speaking to the people then. Jewish people, people of the law, people of the covenant. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you think that would have made them feel? I mean, these are people that are coming to Jesus, right? coming to hear from Jesus. This isn't just a crowd someplace. These are people that came to Jesus. It said that he was telling this to the crowds of his disciples. How would this make them feel?
Inadequate.
Inadequate? That's a good word. What was this over here?
Lost.
Lost, yeah. I think this would have brought on a certain amount of despair, right? Wait a minute.
And resentment.
Maybe, yeah. Our righteousness has to be better than the professional religious people, the Pharisees and the teachers. Our righteousness has to be better than theirs. There's another point where Jesus is talking with the disciples, and the response is, who then can be saved?
Right.
And I think this is the kind of feeling they would have had at this point. If our righteousness has to be better than theirs, forget it. How am I ever supposed to do that? Let's see how it continues. Verse 21. You've heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Okay, now let's think about this for a minute. We need to understand how they would have perceived this at their time, at this time. What does anger have to do with murder? That's where it begins. It begins with an angry heart, right? That's the connection there. In fact, many of them would have thought immediately of the very beginning of their scriptures, our holy book. What do we have right towards the beginning? You have Cain and Abel, right? Cain he was filled with anger towards his brother, right? And he slew him, he killed him. And there's a strong connection between anger and murder. So what is Jesus saying? It's not just that you can't be killing people on the outside. You can't have that murderous intent, that anger on the inside. He goes through, he talks about more severe punishment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. They had actually very strict rules about public insults. They weren't followed that often, but they had some very strict rules about that. So this is something that they would have been familiar with. But he says, if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Who is qualified among us to curse or damn somebody else?
Only God.
What would cause us to curse or damn someone else?
Anger.
So filled with anger. Now, is that a righteous anger where we're anger at what is hurting them or destroying them or harming them? No, it's an anger toward them, right?
Right?
It's not a righteous anger at all. It's an unrighteous anger. And what is he saying here? It's not just not murdering people that makes you fulfill this law, obey this law. It's not having any anger or hostility in your heart towards others.
So he's raising the bar,
yeah. He goes on, verse 23, so if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. This is the kingdom attitude. This is the standard. It's not only just not killing people, but it is having such a concern for the health of relationships and for the best interests of other people that even if we're coming to worship God and we remember that somebody has something against us, we are driven to get that healed, that relationship healed and reconciled. And Jesus says, leave your gift at the altar. Just interrupt your worship. Get that straightened out. Then come back and worship God. That's the contrast. It's not just not murdering people. It's having such a concern, such a love for other people that we are completely, it's unacceptable to us that there will be friction, there will be separation in a relationship if we can do anything to heal it. That's the contrast. That's the kingdom attitude. He goes on, verse 25. When you're on your way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid the last penny. If we could read this as first century Jews, we would see some of the sarcasm of Jesus. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus actually uses a lot of sarcasm. And he's kind of using some sarcastic here. This is actually kind of a sarcastic, almost kind of a darkly humorous way to make a point. What he's saying in their context is he's saying, look, you can you can put your faith in the system. You can try to work the system. You know, you can try suing people and, you know, making sure that you get everything you got coming for you. But if you do that, sometimes they're going to win. And you're going to be on the losing end. And you're going to end up being the victim of the system. And then you can get thrown into prison and you be kept there. And, you know, if the decision goes against you and you all of a sudden hold all this money in this suit, you can be thrown into prison and be stuck there until you pay it all back. We can put our faith in the system and fight for our rights, or we can have the attitude that he's talking about, where we're eager to not only not have murderous intent, not be angry at people, not be litigious. Oh yeah, I'm going to sue you. I'm going to fight in the system to get what I have coming from you. Instead, where we're eager to have healed relationships, reconciliation. Let's keep going. Verse 27, you've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's not just the outward act, right? Is it enough just not to do to not do the deed? Is that enough?
No.
Where does adultery start? Where does sexual sin start?
In the mind
and in the heart, right? Remember King David, one of the most famous people in the Bible? There were a lot of sexual sin in the Bible, actually, but remember, he's one of the most famous, right? Where did the sin really start for him?
Looking at her.
When he first saw her, that wasn't sin, because that could have been completely innocent. But does he keep looking?
He lives.
And does he start entertaining the thoughts? And keep, he's sent for her, so what does that mean? That means even after he left the rooftop, he was still thinking, right? And not only thinking about what he saw, but he was carrying it further, right? About exactly how this could all play out. That's when we start entertaining those thoughts, and it doesn't matter if we're talking about sexual, any sin. When we start entertaining the thoughts, that's when it becomes sin, right? Jesus is saying it's not just the outward act. The heart has to be right. And he goes on. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. One of the things that was very common in the teaching back then, and Jesus in the New Testament beautifully illustrates it, the rabbis at the time would use very colorful, extreme ways of expressing points. They'd make their point. Can anybody tell me? I usually don't throw out terms, but this is a helpful term. Anybody know what hyperbole means? You familiar with that word, hyperbole? It's an intentional exaggeration to make a point, right? We use it all the time. For instance, if you tell your kid, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times.
Yes.
That's hyperbole. Nobody really means, everyone understands that you don't mean exactly 1,000 times, right? You're exaggerating to make a point. We say, I am so hungry I could eat a horse, right? I don't mean that literally. We use these phrases so often, and in fact, a lot of humor, if you watch movies and TV shows, is someone coming from another culture not understanding our hyperbole, right? Well, that's the challenge we have in studying the Bible, is we don't always understand the hyperbole. Because a lot of times Jesus does that. He uses really extreme ways of making a point. He's doing that here. He's making does he really want people going around cutting off body parts? Is that really what he's looking for? So he's using an exaggerated example to illustrate a couple of things. One point is, whatever is in your life that is causing you to sin, get rid of it. That's an important principle. But there's something else deeper here that fits in to the whole flow of what Jesus is talking about that we need to see. Let's think about this for a minute. If our problem is lust, if that's what we're really, really struggling with, we all struggle with different sins. If our problem is lust and we gouge out our eyes, is that going to solve our problem of lust?
No.
No. If we are struggling with sin and we cut off our hands, is that going to stop us from sinning?
No.
What part of the body is it that we need to cut out and change?
The heart and mind.
Which is, biblically speaking, in their culture, the heart and mind was the same thing. When they say heart, they include the intellect in that. So it was the heart that had to change. How do we change our heart? We can't change our heart, right? We cannot change our own heart. He's driving them to the realization to truly obey the law, your heart has to be right. You have to make your heart right. Can we make our hearts right?
We can't.
Do you think this is... Is Jesus alleviating the despair?
No,
he's intensifying it, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? He's making them feel the despair all the more. This is something some of us have talked at different times about evangelism. And one of the things we have to understand in evangelism is that before anyone can really understand the good news, they have to understand the bad news.
Right.
Jesus is really making them feel the bad news at this point. It's not just what we do on the outside, it's what our hearts are on the inside. There's something else going on here that I just want to make sure you see, especially as we go on. Notice what's happened a couple of times. Jesus has done this twice now, and he's going to continue to do it. He says, "You have heard." And then he quotes the law. Where did they hear that from?
The rabbis, the teachers.
And where did they hear it from originally? Who gave them the law?
Moses.
And who gave it to them through Moses?
God.
Whose law is it?
God's
law. So when he says, "You have heard," and he quotes the law, that's God, right? He's quoting God. God, who said you must not murder?
God.
God. Who said you must not commit adultery?
God.
And so Jesus says, "You have heard, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery." And then what does he say?
But I say.
But I say, and in the original language, the I is emphatic, but I say. He is talking in a way, an authoritative way, that no rabbi, then or now, at least an Orthodox or Reformed rabbi, would never talk this way. Because he's taking he's putting his authority on an equal level with God's. Saying, "You have heard that," and then he quotes the law, and he says, "But I say," he's taken on the authority to interpret the law, what the law really means. The rabbis would have never done that. Even when they talk about the interpretation of Scripture back then, they would usually quote, according to what Gamaliel says, and he compares well with Simeon of Alexandria, and they would hedge their bets. They would make sure that they qualified everything that they said. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He takes the authority. He says, "But I say unto you." So, great book that came out a few years ago called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. It's written by a man named Jacob Neusner. And he is not a Christian, at least not the last I heard. He's a Jewish rabbi. But it's a book about his thoughts on Jesus and interacting with Jesus. And it's fascinating. And one of the things that he says, for people who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, they just don't understand the Gospels. He said, from a Jewish rabbi perspective, it is all through the Gospels. And he said, one of the strongest places is in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is doing just what we're talking about here. And he'll continue to do it. When he says, "You have heard it said," and then he quotes the law, and he says, "But I say unto you." He said, that is a claim to divinity so clear to him. He said, if he was there, he would have interrupted Jesus at some point and say, "Who do you think you are, God?" I mean, it's really, really clear to him. And so what Jesus is doing, first of all, this, and he's going to continue to say this, "You've heard that it said, but I say unto you," every time he says that would have been just really, really odd for them to hear. It would have made a lot of them feel very, very uncomfortable, particularly the Pharisees, the rabbis that would understand the nuances of this. So that's making them feel uncomfortable. And also, the farther he goes, the deeper he goes into this, he's showing them over and over again, you're not really obeying the law. You think you're good. You think just because you don't murder people and you don't commit adultery that you're okay. But you really are not even obeying those laws the way that they're intended to be obeyed. Which also is making them feel very uncomfortable. Someone once said of the pastor's job, their job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable.
Absolutely.
These people are too comfortable and Jesus is afflicting them. He's making them feel uncomfortable. And I think he's probably doing it very effectively, don't you?
Yes.
So let's keep going. Let's see what else he says. Verse 31. "You've heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery." Now, here again, Jesus is kind of going down the list. He's talking about a lot of different things. His intention is not to give a complete complete discourse on murder or on adultery or on divorce. That's not the point. There are other passages in Scripture that gives us a lot more information, a lot more detail into how we should approach divorce, the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. This one adds to that, but he really doesn't go into it in a lot of detail. That's not his point. But his point is still a really important one. First of all, you have this whole distinction, right? You've heard the law that says, but I say unto you, so you still have that contrast, right? Here was the issue back then. Divorce was rampant in the first century among Jewish people. It was everywhere. There were a lot of divorced people. It was just as easy to get a divorce then. In fact, in some ways, maybe even easier to get a divorce then than it is now. And they had simplified, they'd watered it down to the point where you get a divorce for just about any offense, any cause. In fact, it's written in some of the writings of the day that if a woman burns the bread, that's grounds for divorce. Man can divorce him or her for that. And, you know, they could get a divorce really easily. And so what was put within the law as a concession to allow, to have a means to handle if you did have this horribly tragic situation where divorce had to occur, and at times it is appropriate, and we'll talk about that, at some point we'll study that whole issue. This isn't really the time or place for that, but there are times when it's always sad, it's always tragic, but at times it's the appropriate. There's even a place in the Old Testament where God says he divorces Israel. I divorce you. So there are times when it may be appropriate, but it's horribly tragic and it's sad, and it should only be when it's unavoidable. But they are getting divorces left and right for any cause. And Jesus is saying, you're completely perverting the law. You're abusing the law. You're destroying the whole purpose of it. You're making it into something it was never intended to be. He goes on, verse 33, you've also heard that our ancestors were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. But I say, don't make any vows. Don't say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And don't say by the earth, because the earth is his footstool. And don't say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Don't even say by my head, for you can't turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. We need to understand this in context too. It said the law said you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows you make to the Lord. That's good. That's simple. That makes a lot of sense, right? What they had done, and the Pharisees were right in the middle of this. This came from them. They had developed this whole kind of almost a hierarchical way of looking at vows. And if you mentioned God, then it was absolutely sacred. And you could not be lying and you could not break that vow. But the further it got from God, the less directly it mentioned God, then the less binding it was. And so what they would do is they would come up with creative ways of making a vow sound binding without actually being binding. And so instead of saying, I vow by God, by, you know, the Lord, by Adonai, they would say, I vow by heaven. Because I'm not actually mentioning God there. I mean, it's still close to God. Or I don't vow by the temple, I vow by the gold in the temple, or something like that. You know, make it sound really poetic, but it actually is less binding. And the whole thing was giving them loopholes. It's kind of like as kids, you know, when we hold our finger, or, you know, we cross our fingers behind our back, you know? No, it doesn't count, right? Which, you know, you teach your kids at some point, it doesn't matter what you do with your fingers, if you say something, you need to be telling the truth, right? But they were doing this elaborate thing to be able to lie and defraud each other. And so Jesus is saying, you're destroying the whole point of the law. This is not to give you loopholes and ways to for you to, you know, to, it's like some legal clause that gives you an out. No, that's not what this is at all. He said, so if you can, you know, you can act like, don't make any vows. Just say yes or no and mean it. Tell the truth. Make sure that what, you know, when you speak to someone, you're being sincere. Enough of this nonsense is what he's saying. Verse 38, you've heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask, and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Okay, now, I want to go through this. We want to unpack this a little bit, because people always have a lot of questions about some of these things. I don't want to get too bogged down in any of these details, though. But if I go too fast, if it's not making sense, let me know. So I want to go through this a little bit. The whole eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth thing, we need to understand that when that was given in the law, what it was intended to be was a limit. It wasn't a requirement. And so the idea was that if you're going to enact vengeance, the law also said vengeance is mine. That originally came from the Old Testament law, God saying that. But if we were going to enact vengeance, if they were going to enact vengeance under the Old Covenant law, then there was a limitation. They could only go so far. So if someone caused them to lose an eye, then the most they could do is take somebody else's eye. If someone caused them to lose a tooth, the most they could do is take someone's tooth. That's an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. That was a principle. But the idea was that, was not that, okay, if someone causes me to lose my little finger, then I have to legally take their little finger. That wasn't it at all. It just means I can't do any more than that. So there was still a desire for mercy. In the Old Testament, God desires mercy. And so there was... But they had made it. In fact, they had gotten so elaborate to try to get as much as they possibly could out of someone. And still be following the law. You know, they would try as hard as they could to show that this is what is I actually have coming to me. This is still fair. This is still eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's still following that law, and get as much as they could. He says, don't resist an evil person. And this has been misunderstood a lot too. He said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Now this has become it became debated a lot, and a lot of very well-meaning Christians use this to teach a form of pacifism where we should never, ever protect ourselves or protect anybody else. And whether that's true or not, that's not what this passage is teaching. We need to understand, we need to really see what it's saying. Notice it specifies which cheek. Do you ever notice that? This is one of those things. Remember, I've told you guys this before, and especially in some of our classes we talk about this. It's very important to see the details in Scripture because the details are there for a reason. He doesn't just say, if somebody slugs you, let them slug you again. That's not what he says. He says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek. Now, what we have to understand in their culture, they would have automatically assumed that it would be a slap with the right hand. So stand up for me.
Just
so everybody understands, point to your right cheek.
My right cheek. It's okay. Right here.
Very good. Yeah. This is my right hand. If I'm going to slap Chris on the right cheek with the right hand, how am I going to do it?
Backhand.
Right? Am I doing that, especially anybody who's had any boxing experience or anything like that, am I doing that to enact some type of damage to him? If I'm going to do that, I'm going to slug him, right? Yeah. I'm left-handed, so, but, you know. It's to provoke. It's an insult. You know, it's kind of like you see in some of the movies where they would take the gloves and, you know. It's to be intentionally insulting. It's an affront. It's to get in his space, right? It's not an attack. It's not a physical, violent attack. It's an insult. And so, thanks, Chris. So, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, if someone... is insulting you and slaps you on the right cheek, let him insult you and slap you on the left cheek also. If someone is insulting you, let him insult you again. Right? So what are we not doing?
Fighting back.
We're not insulting back. Oh, yeah? Well, let me tell you what, you know.
What you are.
Yeah, exactly. We're not insulting back. You want to insult me? Go ahead and insult me again. Right? That's the attitude. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If you're a soldier demands, let's deal with this one first and we'll go back to that one. If your soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. They had a law back then. Rome had a law. They could grab anybody who wasn't a Roman citizen, anybody in the countries that they occupied. They could grab them, and the law says they had to carry their pack for a mile, but no farther. And so you can imagine, you know, death imposed by a Jew, or imposed on a Jew, right? All right, fine. 1 mile. All yours, you know, and probably with some choice words attached, right? What does he say? If they make you, force you, if they are persecuting you, the occupiers of your country are forcing you to carry their pack for a mile, what should you do?
Carry
it another mile. Isn't that kind of a odd thing? It's kind of like rounding up when you pay your taxes, right? Give them a little extra. What?
No, thank you.
What are you talking about? Yeah. We should have a generosity of spirit, a generosity of attitude. It should not be, all right, you dirty, stinking Roman, I'm only going to do what I absolutely have to because it's the law. It's, no. How can I show love? We'll talk more about that in a minute. But that's the attitude. We use that, right? Go the extra mile. Well, you didn't understand the context. It was going the extra mile for someone who's occupying your country. That's who it's for. He says, if somebody's suing you, and they win, they take your shirt, give them your coat also. Now, we can't turn this into a new law. The idea, he says later on too, give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. He's not giving an absolute law that we never turn anybody down, and if anybody asks us for anything, we give it, and if anybody takes something from us, we always give it. No, the idea is not that we just become a doormat to everybody and we allow ourselves to be dominated by any bully that, you know, that reads this and can manipulate it and say, oh, the Bible says you've got to do, you know, that's not the idea at all. It isn't that we just make ourselves perpetual victims, but the idea is that we're not looking out for number one. It's not about my boundaries. It's not about my rights. It's not about, you know, you do not cross my boundaries. You do not invade my space. And I'm going to protect mine above everything else. No, it's I have a heart. We have a heart that we are seeking to give. We are seeking to give of ourselves to whoever God puts us into contact with. Whether it's a Roman occupier or whoever it is, right? Our opponent in court, whatever. We are seeking to be loving. We are seeking to be giving. That's the kingdom attitude. That's the kingdom spirit. That's the contrast. That's obeying the law. Is that a pretty high standard?
Yes.
That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Let's see how this continues. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. See how that flows right from what we were just talking about? Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What does it mean to obey the law? It means to be perfect. Were they doing that? No, they weren't. And that was a big part of what Jesus was trying to get across to them. Is this a higher standard?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Is this an easy standard?
No.
Is it absolutely something not that can be done? I mean, look at some of what it says here. Love your enemies. Who did that?
Jesus.
Right? It tells us in many different places, remember? While we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, enemies of God, he loved us and he died for us. God loved the world in this way. He gave himself. Gave his son. He came himself. He loved, so he gave. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies. Something for us to remember, right? Pray for those who persecute you. Who did that?
Jesus.
Jesus, remember? While they were nailing him to the cross, he was praying for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He was praying for the very people who were killing him. We need to be careful about complaining about our persecution and how we can handle it, right?
Depending on where the persecution
is. Yeah, he was praying for the very people. I mean, you can't persecute someone a whole lot more than killing him, right? Brutally killing him. And he was praying for the people who were persecuting him. It doesn't get much more extreme than that. He gives sunlight. It talks about he gives sunlight to those who are to the evil and the good. He gives rain, right? Sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. When Jesus came, Jesus could kind of compare the sunlight and the rain. Both of those that's what gives life, right? Without sunlight and rain, we know that very well in this area, right? Without sunlight and rain, both of them, you don't produce crops, you don't produce food. It was very, very, really important back then. Jesus came and blessed the world with his presence. It was God. I mean, we talked about that before, right? It was light invading darkness, right? God was there. Emmanuel, God with us. So who did he bless with his presence? Did he just go and hang out with the people that would be most appealing and most comfortable to him? You ever think about that? I mean, Jesus, you know, who would Jesus have been most comfortable with? I mean, he was coming from the pristine perfection of heaven, right? And coming to a fallen, sinful, corrupt world. And who does he spend a lot of time with? Prostitutes. Tax collectors. Right? And interesting, he didn't just go hang out with the people that would be most comfortable to him, most appealing to him. He went, actually, in many ways, to the people who were the most obviously his enemies. The people who were living lives that were most contrary to his will, in some ways. And who needed to be saved, that's right. He reached out and touched lepers. You ever think about that? You know how most, you know the whole interaction between lepers, right? When they came around any society, around any people, remember what they were supposed to do? Supposed to call out as they got anywhere close, unclean, unclean. They're supposed to warn everybody away, right? And everybody would go out of their way to not get anywhere close to them, right? Because they were reprehensible. It was repellent. It was disgusting. It was gross. I mean, their skin is corroding and falling off of them. It was just horrible. It's disgusting. What did Jesus do? The horrible, rotting flesh, he walks up and he touches it. We need to think about that. Who are lepers for us? Who are the people that are repellent to us? Who are the people that we want to get as far away from? Because those may be the very people that Jesus is calling us to go up and touch. To love our enemies. Now, think about that. And it's going to be different for different ones of us. Sometimes it's a racial thing, you know. Sometimes it's, maybe it's the homeless. Maybe we have a hard time interacting with homeless people. Maybe it's people who have lifestyles that are really uncomfortable for us, and we have a hard time interacting with them. Maybe for us, they're like leprosy. It's disgusting. We don't want to get anywhere close to us. But maybe we need to be like Jesus and interact with the people who are least appealing to us. Last week, I know you guys have all heard about this. We talked about it briefly last Sunday. Last week, there was a horrible, brutal slaughter in Orlando. It's been discussed a lot, and there are a lot of issues. I was very thankful to see a lot of the comments immediately afterwards were focused on just weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn. I think that's very appropriate and right for us. But there was a whole political bent to it, which it was inevitable because there are important issues involved. But there were some responses that really, really bothered me. And I'm sure many of you heard in the news, there was one pastor in Sacramento, who's getting a lot of attention now, who came out and spoke very strongly that we don't need to be mourning for these people. We don't be sorry about this. In fact, he was sorry that the guy didn't finish the job and take care of even more. And I was very thankful to see that the city's Pastors Fellowship in Sacramento which I'm a part of, issued a statement countering that. Many other pastors also spoke out. But it's important for us to think through exactly how we respond to things like this. Because that has to do with our, it has to do with who we are. Has to do with whether we identify with a kingdom attitude or whether we identify with the world's attitude. And it also has to do with our witness to those outside. I think it's very applicable to what we're talking about here. Now, there's another passage in the Gospels in Luke, in the 13th chapter. Don't turn here. But there was something that was horrific that happened in their time that they were all talking about. Some Galileans had come to the temple in Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice, and Pilate had killed them. Just horrible atrocity. And Jesus brings it up because it was very familiar. They were all talking about it anyway. Jesus brings it up and he asks a very important question. He said, did these Galileans sin any more than anybody else? Was their sin any greater than anybody else's? Is that why this happened to them? Because of their horrible sin? He said, no. And he talks about another, a natural disaster where a tower in Siloam fell. So was their sin greater than anybody else? That way? No. He said, but unless you repent of your sins and turn to God, you're all going to be destroyed. We're in a fallen, sinful world where horrible, sinful things happen. People get killed. And so when these kinds of things happen, we need to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. But we also need to remember that this is the world being the world. It's sin running amok, and these kinds of things are going to happen. But we need to remember that with the right attitude. When Jesus hung out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, did he affirm and approve of their lifestyle? But did he go to them? Did he tell them, you guys got to clean your act up, or I'm not going to hang around with you? He was with them, right? He spent time with them. Spent a lot of time with them. Got to know them. But yet he never compromised the truth. He was loving to them and gracious, welcoming to them, but he never compromised the truth. When the woman was brought to him who had been caught in the act of adultery, did he join in the condemnation of her? Remember, he said, where are your accusers? Remember what he told her? Neither do I condemn you. But then what did he say? Go and sin no more. This kind of balance is hard for us.
It's hard for the world to handle, but it's and that's a whole other issue. But it's hard for us. It's hard for us to have this kind of balance. We need to remember. We need to be very clear about this. Can a group of people, prostitutes, tax collectors, you know, a group of people in a house of prostitution, group of people in a crack house, a group of people in a gay nightclub, can they make themselves righteous before God?
No.
Can we? What is their only hope for salvation and transformation? Jesus Christ. What is our only hope for salvation and transformation? Is there really any difference? Remember the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee who was praying? Prominently praying. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like others. I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I am not like them. Right? And he said there was a tax collector, a despised, hated, corrupt tax collector, who would not even come close, stood a ways off and wouldn't even raise his eyes up, but was just, and he was so filled with remorse over his sin that he was beating on his own chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, because I'm a sinner.
God's standard of absolute perfection demolishes any self-righteousness on our part. There's no place for it, because none of us are perfect. None of us are righteousness. None of us are righteous. God is not looking for those fallen, sinful human beings who have it just slightly more together than other fallen, sinful human beings, who are just a little less cruddy, just a little bit more cleaned up. From God's perspective, we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same condition. What he is looking for from us is a humble heart, to recognize our own spiritual emptiness, to come to him confessing that we come with empty hands, that our hearts are not perfect, our minds are not perfect. The only one who can make us the way he calls us to be, the only one who can get us to the point where we meet his standards, is him. We have absolutely no way we can do that in ourselves. And so we come with humility. We come confessing our need, confessing our sin. We come and fall down before him. And we say, God, be merciful to me, because I am a sinner. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our sin. We thank you, Lord. Most of us here today have placed our faith in you. And so we have come from a place of being bound in sin and darkness into life and health and relationship with you, Lord. And we don't discount that this morning, and we don't ignore that. But Lord, even in the beautiful, wonderful place that you've brought us to, and the wonderful, fully complete life, sanctification, the righteousness that you're bringing us to, Lord, even with that in mind, we don't forget who we were and who we are. We are forgiven sinners. We are forgiven only through your grace, not through our own merit, not through our own effort. We are being sanctified through your grace. It is all about your mercy and grace, Lord. It's all about your love. And it's about your transforming work in us. So, Lord, we do not look at ourselves as more than we are. And we don't look down on anybody else. We were all in the same place. All dealt with the same human condition. All stuck and bound in sin that we could not free ourselves of. So we celebrate your grace, Lord. We rejoice over that. We will worship you for your love and your grace for all eternity. But we also look at those who have not yet come out of the darkness, who have not yet come from death to life. We don't look at them on them with condemnation. We don't look down our noses at them. They're us. They're the way we were. We are just beggars telling other beggars where there is bread. Help us to always have the humility to remember this is not about what we do with our lives. It's about what you do with our lives. We confess to you, Lord, that we cannot obey the law on our own. We don't have it in us. We don't have it in us to be who you demand that we be, to meet your perfect standard. Our only hope is in you, in your sanctifying, transforming work in our lives. And so once again, Lord, we declare our faith in you, our trust in you. You are our Savior. You are the one who takes our death, who took our death, and gives us your life. And without that, we have no hope. But with that, we have everything. We will never forget that, Lord. Help us never to lose our passion to share that with those who so desperately need it, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.